I appreciate very much the opportunity of being allowed to come here tonight and to speak. I'm speaking for a particular purpose. There was a mix-up in the machine at the college church about 2 weeks ago, and it was in a very important series of sermons on the church. And I asked Brother Rainwater if I might be allowed to come out here and deliver this message to you. And he graciously consented. And so I've come tonight to speak to you on a subject that I consider to be of utmost importance. And I appreciate your allowing me to come and allowing me to record it so that it can be used in a broader field of service by being sent out as tapes wherever people choose to send them or to request them to be sent. You know, we're living in a time when the church isn't all that popular. We're living in a time when people are saying, Christ, yes, but the church, no. And I may not know all of the reasons why they are looking with such disregard at the church. Perhaps it's the fact that people want the supposed blessing of believing without the imposed responsibility of belonging. There may be other reasons. I don't know. And yet, I'm confident that this is an issue that needs to be faced in our generation. I suppose all of us have been raised, partly at least, during the time when the church was not held in very high esteem. And I know that our young people, the teenage generation of our day, is partly the result of attitudes that look down upon the church. And I'm not thinking just of the church in the sense of the congregations, the churches of Christ. I'm talking about, and I'm going to use this expression, church, in the sense that wherever people look at the church, the established order, they look down upon it. And they, in Italy, they spit upon it. When you talk about the church in Italy, I've been told by missionaries there that they actually spit when they talk about the church. Well, something's got to be wrong when that's the situation. When I announced the series at the college church and said we're going to be speaking on the church for the next 8 or 10 weeks, I asked one boy in a feedback class, I said, what was your immediate reaction to that announcement? And without hesitating, he said, he thumbed it down. When I told another student privately, I said, I'm going to be preaching for the next 8 or 10 weeks on the church. He said, oh yeah. Which meant, when you translate it, I think I'll go out to Four Mile Hill and see what's happening out there for the next 10 weeks. But they couldn't get very excited. There was not very much of a warm reception to the announcement that I'd be preaching on the church. And yet there was never a time in history, there has never been a time in history when the church was needed more sorely than it's needed today. And even those people who renounce the church and who go underground or who rebel so totally against the church that they just simply are lost to the church, do you know what they do first? Almost without exception, and almost before they do anything else, these rebellious ones against the church will gather themselves together with other people of like rebellious mind, and they'll all get together and they'll huddle together in little meetings, whether formal or informal, and by their very actions acknowledge the necessity of something that fills the void that the church was supposed to have filled. And so by their own actions, they confess, we really do need to get together. We need to have some kind of close communion. So they get with someone else of like mind, and they form for themselves something like a church, an association of people called out of society into a group that has common goals and purposes. And by their very rebellion against the church, they acknowledge that they need the church. Therefore, through their experience, they come to the conclusion, whether they know it or not, they come to the conclusion we need the church. But we're not left up to our experiences or to our experiments in trying to ascertain truth. God has told us what the value of the church is, and He's told us in no uncertain terms. And tonight, I would like to impress upon your mind the value and the great importance of the church. And it may be that some of you are sitting here right now thinking in your mind, oh boy, here we go again, another sermon on the church. Well, will you bear with me? And I don't apologize for preaching on it. I simply ask that you consider it from the light of the Scriptures, and then let's look and see why there is such a disparity between the scriptural view of the worth of the church and the present-day world opinion of the church. When you go to the Scriptures, you see that there is a very exalted position that the church is placed in. There's no second place that God places the church in. In the Scriptures, we find that it's listed in an exalted position. For example, in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, this statement is made: there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. We find this statement made about the church, that it's a very unique thing. He says here there's just one of them. He calls it the body. But he says there's just one body. And he places it in the very first position, number one position here, of the 7 ones. He places it first. That could not really be of all that much importance, because the one that he places last is God. So putting the church first obviously doesn't mean that it's more important because it's in that position. But I just simply state that as he names these 7 ones, he begins with the church. And then he lists this church with all these great things, such as one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. Among all these great ones, the Apostle Paul mentions the church as being in that great company of important things. Well, it's bound then to have some importance in the mind of God. In Ephesians again, the 1st chapter, verses 22 and 23, it says, He has put all things under His feet and has made Him the head over all things for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now there he calls the church the body of Christ, and he says that it is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Someone else has translated it that it is the fullness of Him who fills everything with everything. And it could be certainly said that it is the fullness, the church is the fullness of Him who is the origin and source of all things. Driving out here tonight, how many of you saw the beautiful, beautiful sunset? Did you notice it? If you didn't, you missed something spectacular. In driving out, I looked up as we topped 4 Mile Hill. The radiance of that evening sunset was absolutely beyond description. The Bible says that the church is the fullness of the one who is the origin of all things. Now that says something about the church that you need to consider. And yet in the world today, we find present day opinion downgrading the church to the point of just literally disregarding it altogether. Some people are saying that the church is irrelevant, that it's archaic, that it answers questions that nobody's asking. Other people are saying that it is oppressive, that it is even offensive. Still others are saying that it is ritualistic, that it's cold, and that it is unsociable. Well, what accounts for this disparity between what we've just read about the church, these few passages, and this which you recognize is a common, prevalent, present-day opinion of the church. Well, I think I know what causes the difference. I think it's what we would call the overgrowth or the tarnish that the church has accumulated down through the years. For example, when you think about all of the abuses that the church has, well, you might call it fostered off or inflicted, the abuses that the church has inflicted on society in the name of religion and in the name of the church, it's no doubt and it's no wonder that people down through the years have begun to look and have looked upon the church with disdain. For example, the Dark Ages, with all the ignorance and all the abuses that the church inflicted upon the culture and upon the societies of those days, no wonder people hate the church. No wonder people pulled out of the church. No wonder there were what were called the persecuted sects that flourished during the Dark Ages, during the Middle Ages. When you think about other things, you think about the Crusades during the 6th and or perhaps the 7th century, but better date them. When you think about the Crusades and all the bloodshed, not just spiritual, but the actual physical bloodshed that was perpetrated in the name of religion, in the name of the church, in the name of Christianity. And people who are pointing a finger of accusation against the church today are saying, what are you going to do about the Inquisitions? Or what are you going to do about the Crusades? Well, I can't do anything about the Crusades. Or what are you going to do about the Inquisition? You know, when people were just killed by the thousands because they couldn't be brought into line, and when they were expelled and excommunicated and exterminated like they were varmints. What are you going to do about all that? I can't do anything about it. All I can do is just say I'm sorry. It breaks my heart that those abuses were perpetrated in the name of Christianity and cast such a shadow and such a gloom upon the church, or what was known as the church. And you look at the present day religious division, when there are hundreds of religious groups, sects, denominations that have different creeds, they are warring factions, they have queer doctrines to the point of being completely asinine many times and completely devilish at other times. When you look at all the confusion that exists in the world today, and it's done all in the name of Christianity, it's done in the name of religion, it's done and it has inscribed over it, this is the church. Well, I don't doubt that people are sickened at the stomach because of it. I also am sick at the stomach over it. When we knock on doors and campaigns, do you know the one thing that I despise as far as existing in the minds of people, the thing that upsets me more than anything else, is to have to go to doors and knock on them and know that the people behind that door are thinking, why in the name of common sense don't you people who call yourselves Christians get together and stop all this religious division? Why don't you stop your bickering? And I'll tell you what, I've got an answer for every accusation against what we know of as the church today, except that one accusation. And I just simply have to bow my head in shame when people accuse the church of being a divisive and a divided part of our society today. And then you come on down to other things. But may I say this by way of looking at the great injustices and the abuses that have been inflicted upon society in the name of the church throughout the past, that it is this: communism would not be such a force today had the church not been such a farce yesterday. And you can simply point to the failure of the church in the preceding generations and years and centuries, and even today. You can point to that failure as the chief cause for the presence and the power of present-day communism. And wherever the church fails, and to the degree that the church fails, communism is going to prosper and prevail. You can just mark it down. Coming on down to ourselves, we don't really have much to say about the division that's in the religious world. We can't really criticize it much. When you look at the church today, we're just about as divided. Do you realize that in the Church of Christ today that there are gossips? There are, you know. And people from outside the church point to us and say, you know, there are gossips in your church. Well, I know that. We don't like the idea, but we know that there are those who are in the church. Some of them are preachers. But preachers, you know, they can get by with it, they think, because they think it's a professional something that they do in the interest of people. Sometimes I think, by the way, it's just plain old downright gossip. Do you know that there are hypocrites in the church? Probably. Hypocrites in the church? Yes, I wouldn't doubt it. Do you know that there are liars in the church? Yes, I'm afraid so. And adulterers? Yes. Do you know that there are sectarians in the church? Yes. Do you know that there are liberals in the church? Yes, I know that. Do you know there are legalists in the church? Yes, I know. Do you know there are Pharisees? Yes, I know that there are. Do you know that there's lukewarmness in the church? Yes, I know that. Do you know that there are people who are really not very converted? Yes, I know. And there are people who can't control their tongue? Yes. And who have trouble with their temper? Yes. I know that. And do you know that in this congregation here, there are people who are not what they ought to be? Yes, we know that. Well, how do you justify it? I don't. I don't feel any need to justify it, of course. There's no grounds for justifying it. But I also don't find any particular feeling of need to defend it or to feel defensive. I know that all this exists. But let me ask you a question. Why do you think we're here? Why do you believe that we're all here tonight? This is the very point of the whole matter. You see, the church isn't some resort area for the rich and the up-and-coming and the well-off. That's not what the church is. The church is a hospital for sick folks. The church is a place where people who are crippled and wounded and halt and lame and blind and maimed, where those who are sick and those who are infirm. That's what the church is. It's for people who haven't yet got it all together. It's mainly for people who realize they're sinners and want something to be done about it and are desperately crying out, please help me. Brethren, I don't believe that there are nearly as many hypocrites in the church as people make out there are. Mainly, I believe that the church is filled not with hypocrites, but with sinners crying out in need of help. That's what I really believe the church is. And many times we look at inconsistencies in people's lives, and we call them hypocrites. And maybe you wives look at the inconsistencies in your husband's life, and perhaps you're tempted to say you're a hypocrite. Or maybe the husband in the wife's life, and to say you're a hypocrite. But that's not hypocrisy. It's just inconsistency between actions. Hypocrisy is an inconsistency between what is inside you and what is outside you. You're what you are, and then an inconsistency between what you are and what you do. That's hypocrisy. But only the Lord knows whether you're a hypocrite or not. Everybody here knows you're inconsistent. The Lord knows that. Is there anybody here that is not inconsistent tonight? Is anybody here that pleads complete consistency? Boy, I don't. Well, I don't believe, though, that I'm a hypocrite. I'm a sinner in need of help. And what the church is trying to do, and what this congregation better be about doing, is giving all the needed help that's possibly available. You better be teaching. You better be loving. You better be helping. You better be getting together and edifying and strengthening and trying to eliminate all these inconsistencies. Get rid of as many of them as you can. That's what it's all about. It doesn't bother me that we find inconsistencies and imperfections in the church. We don't want them. And only as a last resort must you ever cut anybody off from the church. The time comes sometimes when you have to, but that's only as a last resort. Just like a sick finger or a sick hand or a sick foot. You doctor it and you treat it and you let it be relieved of all of its work. Then you put it in a sling and you bathe it and you take care of it and you wrap it and you love it and you clean it. And only as a last resort do you ever cut it off. That's what the church is. We're a bunch of sick members who've been rescued by the good physician. And we've got to take care of each other. Now, but you say, where in the world is the glory in that? This lesson I've entitled The Glorious Church. But my goodness, where in the world is there any glory in that? Well, you could say, well, where in the world is there any glory in a hospital? Did you ever go out to a hospital and smell the stench of rotten flesh? Yes. Did you ever go to a hospital and see all those crippled folks? Yes. I was in the hospital today down at the Veterans Hospital in Little Rock. Then I saw people with heart trouble. I saw people that were going to have open chest surgery. I saw people lying there practically unconscious, you know, or very sick. Where's the glory in that sort of thing? Well, I think it lies in a very simple illustration, and I think I can show it to you. Some years ago, when we were living in Little Rock, I became friends of an old clockmaker, a repairman. He fixed old antique clocks. And I was interested in antique clocks, and he taught me how to repair them. And I asked him one day, I said, do you know where I could find an old antique clock? I'd like to have one. I'd like to buy one. And so he said, well, yes, I know where there is one. There's one up in a lady's attic, and she's not using it, and you might be able to buy it. So I hurriedly went out there and knocked on the door and asked the lady if she had a clock that she was willing to sell. And she said, yes, she had one. And so she took me up into the attic, and she showed it to me. And it was just in a heap. It was just dust all over it, and there it lay in this pile. The face was just solid black. The wood on it was broken. The columns up the side, one of them had one of the caps off of it. The glass in the side were broken. And it was just a mess. But I told her, I said, I'll give you $40 for it, or 45, I forget which. Well, she took me up on it. And I took it home, and man, I was so proud of it, and I took it into the house, and, you know, here I came to this great big thing, and my wife said, what in the world have you bought? I said, honey, I've got me a grandfather clock, look here. And I said, I didn't pay but $45 for it. She said, $45? And I know what she was thinking. We don't even have enough money to buy food, and you buy that thing for $45? And she thought I was out of my mind. But I knew better, I thought. I was praying I knew better. I began to clean and strip and remove all the tarnish and the varnish. I began to strip it down and rub it and buff it and care for it and bring it back to life. I fixed the parts. I began to do all this work. And after all that rubbing and buffing and cleaning and stripping, you know what I found underneath all the tarnish and the varnish? I found a 200-year-old antique treasure. Boy, is it a beauty. It was made, the clock specialists tell me, in 1776 in Dublin, Ireland. That's this our bicentenary. Well, I'll say, yeah, so does she. She won't let me sell that thing. We've had more arguments, and I'm going to tell you this, and if you tell a soul, we have had more arguments over whether or not I could sell that thing, I guess, than over anything we've argued about in the last 5 years. She just hits the ceiling. She doesn't want to sell it. Well, you know, that's kind of how it is with the church. Where is the glory in all this heap of mess that we've got? Where is the glory? Well, listen, every generation of Christians is going to have to take that old heap of junk many times, the church in some of its dilapidated, deteriorated condition. Every generation is going to have to take it and start cleaning and stripping and buffing and polishing and bringing up the luster and revealing what's underneath all the accumulation and the overgrowth and the tarnish and the varnish that's accumulated over the last 2,000 years. That's what we have to do. That's what your job is here. The church here at Four Mile Hill, your major task is to keep up this continual process of cleaning and stripping and getting down away from the varnish and all the tarnish and the overgrowth and getting back to that great treasure underneath all this that we've accumulated over the years. That's your task. But you know what? You're not the first ones to do that, and you won't be the last ones to do it. Would you let me read you something and see when you think this was dated? See if you think one of our editors today wrote this. Nothing else is sought in this book but that we who come last desire to see the first things and wish to return to them in as far as God enables us. We're like people who have come to a house that has been burned down and try to find the original foundation. This is the more difficult in that the ruins are grown over with all sorts of growths, and many think that these growths are the foundation. It's much more difficult now to restore spiritual ruins so long fallen down than to get back to the former state for which no other foundation can be laid than Jesus Christ, from whom the many have wandered away and turned to other gods and made foundations of them. Sounds like part of our movement, doesn't it? You know when that was written and by whom it was written? It was written by a man named Peter Chalczyski. He was a Hussite, and the Hussites were a group of people like you and me who lived back in the, and I'm not sure I can pinpoint the century, but it was around the 12th and 13th centuries. You see what they were trying to do? They were trying to get down beneath all the overgrowth and just simply be the church of the Lord. Now that's what we're trying to do tonight. That's my major work, is trying to keep cleaning off all the overgrowth and the varnish and the tarnish. And when you get back underneath that, and you know what, when people look at this, that the church, they say, you mean you're going to go to all this trouble to appoint elders? You mean you're going to go to all this trouble to preach a series on the church? Yeah, because when we get back to polishing and get all down beneath all this, there's a very valuable treasure down there. Listen to what God thinks about it. In Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 9 and 10, for he's made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on the earth. And this plan then he describes further in verse 9 of chapter 3, when he says that he wanted to make all men see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose which he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he's talking about here the fact that the church is actually the object of an eternal plan that was hidden throughout all the ages, that God initiated back before the worlds were founded, and now that in the coming of Jesus Christ, it has actually been realized, and it stands today as a concrete reality in the existence of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how important God thinks the church is. No wonder Jesus said, when he talked about the confession that Simon Peter made, upon this rock I'm going to build my church, Peter had said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus said, upon this rock I'm going to build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And then you find the statement made that he actually bought it with his own blood, gave his life for it. Acts 20:28. Bought it with his own blood. What in the world did he see in it? Well, I don't know. Sometimes I wonder. But he saw something in it that made him think that it was valuable enough that he would give his very life for it. He loved it and gave himself up for it. What did he see in it? I don't know. If I had looked at Simon Peter and James and John and Philip and Nathaniel and all these other men that were his original disciples, I think if I'd looked at him, I think I'd have stopped at Simon Peter and said, well, I do believe I'm going to have to make another start somewhere. Well, maybe when we get among the Gentiles that we'll find some better material out of which to make this church. No, that's not true either. It gets worse. Rather than getting better when they got outside the borders of Judea, it got worse. He got over there into Corinth, and he found people over there. Well, listen to this. This is what the church was made out of in Corinth. He says they were idolaters. They were adulterers. They were immoral. They were homosexuals. They were thieves. They were greedy. They were drunkards. They were revilers. They were robbers. He said, such were some of you, but you've been washed. You've been justified. You've been sanctified. What did he see in it? Well, he's the head of it, for one thing. You get awfully excited about something you're the head of. That's right. But it's not just that he's the head of some corporation. The thing that's so valuable about this is that he's the head of his body. These people are his body. You and I are his body. Warts, moles, afflictions, and everything else involved, we're still his body. And he has accepted us and said, you're my body. He is the head of the body, the church. And then there's a very beautiful passage that says that the church is actually his bride. The church is his bride. How valuable is the church? How glorious is it? Oh, Brother Pryor said in our recent meeting, I have never in all of my experience ever seen an ugly bride. Never. She's always glorious, and I feel the same way. Beautiful. He said, it was funny, he said, there have been many a time when at the wedding night, when this woman came down the aisle, he's been tempted to say, are you sure you're the one that was here last night? Am I at the wrong wedding? She's so lovely and so beautiful. There she is. Jesus says that the church is his bride. Well, the church is valuable because of these relationships that it sustains with Jesus Christ. And that's the real reason why it's valuable. It's because of its relationship to Jesus Christ. That's why the church is valuable. You separate it from Christ and it's not worth 2 cents. Separate it from Christ and it ought not to live. Separate it from Christ and it's not worth having. But because of this inseparable connection with Jesus Christ, it is the thing on earth of the utmost, ultimate importance and value. You know, some things take upon themselves a value because of who used to own them. Such things, you know, just ridiculous things like a horseshoe. Well, this horseshoe used to belong to the left rear leg of the horse of General Grant. Oh, really? Wonderful. I'll give you $4,000 for it. You know, there are people running around loose. They run around loose like that, who would give thousands of dollars for the left rear horseshoe of a horse because of who it belonged to. That's where the church, though, has its value, really. It's valuable not in who it did belong to. It's valuable in who it does belong to. It belongs now to the Lord, and it is inseparably bound up with Jesus Christ. There's a statement in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, verses 20 and 21, and I want you to listen to it because it connects the two together in an inseparable and an everlasting relationship. Listen to this. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations unto the ages of the ages. The translation here says forever and ever. The Greek on it says eis ton ionon, which simply says unto the ages of the ages, unto the eons of the eons. That's how long the church and Jesus Christ will be bringing glory to God. Now let me ask you a question. How important is the church to you? Is it something that you look down upon yourself and that you just tolerate? Then let me urge you, do some thinking, and let's see if we can't also do some refinishing and restoring. See if we can't take this that maybe doesn't look too hot right now. See if we can't take it and do some cleaning and stripping and some polishing and rubbing and give it some tender, loving care. And I suspect very seriously that you're going to discover an antique of just inestimable value. You can read about this church in Acts 2 when it began. You can take your Bible right now before you go to sleep tonight. You can take your Bible and go to Acts, the second chapter, and read where that church, the glorious church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, had its beginning. It had its beginning with the announcement of the lordship of Jesus Christ when his crucifiers, his executioners, asked, "What must we do to be saved?" Well, what must we do? Simon Peter told them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And it says, "And as many as received his word were baptized, and there were added to them in that day about 3,000 souls." And then verse 47 says, "And the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved." Some translations don't use the word church there, but it says that the Lord added them together, or added to them those that were being saved. But that's what it is. The King James translation translates it the church. But you don't have to wait till you go to bed tonight to read about it. The thing that's so fantastically beautiful and glorious about the church of the Lord is that you can be a part of it right now before you even leave this building. Yes, I'm confident that the church isn't what it ought to be. But we're not here to defend the tarnish and the varnish and the overgrowth. What I want you to find out is there anything underneath there that's worth our time? And if so, give yourself to that. That's what Christ paid his blood for. That's what he gave his life for. And that's what he's asking you to give your life for. The glorious church. You better live in it and die in it, for Christ is the Savior of it. And he'll come one day to receive those who have not been ashamed of him or of his church or of his words. He's going to come back and receive those who have not kicked his bride, who have not abused his body. He's going to come back and get those folks who have loved his appearing. And I hope that you're in it at that great moment. May God bless you tonight and help you to see the inestimable value, the exceeding worth of the glorious church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may God bless his memory and spread it all over the earth for what he did in order to bring this church into existence. We're going to sing this song of invitation.